Let us pray. Holy God, we feel our weakness every day. And we come before you now asking you to show us a way of facing our lives with your presence and your power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Every day, life confronts us with reminders of our lack of power. For example, earlier in this year, as spring began to break, when it was time to mow for the first time, I pulled my lawnmower out of the garage, and with great hopefulness, I pulled that starter cord. Nothing. I was concerned because I'm not the world's greatest mechanic, so I got down on my knees and laid hands on my lawnmower, and this is not too far from the truth. I prayed for its healing, got up, pulled the cord again and again and again. Meanwhile, there's this kid standing on the sidewalk watching this unfold, and he apparently senses my frustration growing, and he says to me, "You gotta cuss it." And I said, "What? What did you say? You gotta cuss it." I said, "Young man, I'll have you know I'm a priest. And if I ever did cuss, and I'm not going to say that I ever did cuss, I'll tell you I no longer know how, or I long forgot how to do that." And he smiled and he said, "Just keep pulling that rope, Father. It'll all come back to you." Do you ever find yourself in moments like that where everything just seems difficult in life, where you wish you had enough power to meet the challenges of life? Whether it's something as simple as watching what you say around other people, or something as monumental as trying to be a better partner in a relationship, or overcoming destructive thought patterns. Maybe it's maintaining your sanity in the workplace, dealing with a crippling addiction, going through an illness, maybe even walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Where can we find more power for living? That's the cry of the human heart. Today we launch a new sermon series entitled Power for the Church, where we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians for several weeks. Because 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books written in the Christian era, it offers us, I think, a penetrating glimpse into the mindset of some of the earliest Christians who faced incredible adversity, but met that with an equally incredible power in their life. Sweeping across the Roman Empire, converting multitudes, facing down tyranny, reaching out and lifting up the downtrodden, reconciling enemies, and ultimately facing down the ultimate power of that time, the Roman Empire, changing history forever. What was the source of their power? What ways did they see the world? What patterns of thought and behavior enabled them to live so triumphantly as individuals and as spiritual communities at that time? That's what we're going to explore over the next few weeks. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, there are two key phrases in this passage that really arrest my attention. The first being the foolishness of the cross, and the second being the power of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul puts it this way: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So here in this short verse, he's capturing for us two conflicting, contrasting concepts: the foolishness of the cross and the power of the cross. And in doing so, is contrasting, I think, the essential difference in mindset of those who were not believers, and then these early Christians to whom he is writing. For those who don't believe, Paul says, the message of the cross strikes them as foolish, as babbling. But for those who do believe, he says, it is, in fact, the secret of their power. It is their way of accessing the very power of God in their life. So if we're going to understand this passage, I think it's imperative that we need to understand as best we can what Paul meant by these two phrases here. First, what was it about the message of the cross that struck so many ancient people as foolishness? Well, Paul tells us as we move down through this passage. He says in verse 22, the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks desire Sophia, wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified. He goes on to say how both Jews and Greeks find that proclamation foolish. And from his frame of reference as a Jew, Paul saw really two kinds of people in the world. The Jewish people, and then everyone else. Non-Jews, whom he refers here as Greeks, because at the time, as you know, most likely, at this time, the language of wider communication was Greek throughout the Roman Empire. So what Paul is saying here is that as he's traveled around and preached the message of the cross, he's basically received two basic negative responses to his message. From the Jewish people, he says, they're seeking God through a sign, a miracle, in his experience. So they weren't interested in his message. And the Greeks, he says, famous for their philosophy and their logic, they're seeking God through compelling arguments, through logic, what he calls wisdom here. So if you're seeking God through signs, or if you're seeking God through logic, what's with this message of the cross? Don't tell me some story about crucifixion, Paul may have heard. If you want me to believe in the God you're pitching to me, then show me a sign. Impress me with a miracle. Or argue with some compelling logic. And when you think about it, people today aren't really that different from people back then. Sometimes we, you and I, may sometimes find ourselves saying, God, if you're really there, give me a sign. Something so clear, so dazzling, so confirming that I will never again doubt your presence. Let me see you directly, God, just once in my life, and I promise I'll never doubt again. Give me a sign. But you know what? The problem with that approach, when you think about it, signs aren't all they're cracked up to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't doubt God works in this world, sometimes even in surprising ways. But in the final analysis, signs, miracles, that kind of thing, they're not what really change us, what really transform us. I've seen this time and again in pastoral counseling. Somebody will come to me and they will look me in the eye and they will tell me a story of this extraordinary sign, whether it was positive or whether it was negative, something they've experienced, and they attribute this to God. And they look at me and they say, I'm on board now. I'm going to live for God for the rest of my life. And that sign clearly affects them dramatically until the shock of the experience begins to wear off. And several months later, several years later, sometimes they end up slumping right back into their regular pattern of life. We think, oh God, if I only could see. But Jesus even makes this point in a parable about a dead man who ends up in Hades. He's speaking with Father Abraham. You may remember this. And the man asks Abraham to, please, just let me go back to my brothers. If they saw me come back, they would take their spiritual lives seriously. You remember what Jesus teaches in that parable. Abraham says to this man, they have the stories in Scripture. If they won't believe those, then it won't matter if someone comes back from the dead. Jesus' point there, it seems to me, is that signs over time really don't have that much impact on us. That's why others not demanding the supernatural or the spectacular. Seek God through, not through signs, but through reasoning, through logic. Think it through, some people say. If you want me to believe in God, explain God in a way that is logically compelling. The Greeks seek God through the wisdom of philosophy. The problem with that approach is that philosophical logic, while reasonable, always seeks to make sense of reality through the rules of our own frame of reference as humans. Using the finite categories of logic to explain an infinite God is itself illogical at some point. Now, there's certainly, there certainly, I think, are ways in which logic assists, logic undergirds our faith. But as Pascal even eventually concluded, I mean, he thought it through long and hard, and he finally concluded that reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things that are beyond it. Logic is only as powerful as the brain power of the person using it. Logic is only as powerful as the frame of reference of the person using it. Anybody who thinks that logic is the primary pathway to God needs to think more deeply. So we don't primarily find God through signs and miracles or through logic, Paul states. So where does that leave us? How can we get to God and the power of God in our lives? Well, to paraphrase Garrison Keillor, signs and logic can only get us so far. Storytelling is required for the rest. The way we humans learn spiritual truth often is best within our frame of reference through stories. And so it was when the time was right. To a lost humanity, God said, "I will go to my children, these humans I love so much, and I will act out my truth to them in the form of a story that they can grasp from their frame of reference." That story being known to us as the life and teachings of Jesus. And the climax of that story, as you know, is all about the cross itself. I think what Paul is communicating to the Corinthians is that in the story of the cross, we find what is essential. There's something essential here for us to discover the truth and power of God in our lives. You know the basic outline of the story of the cross, how Jesus was living his life, doing good, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching, sharing. But Jesus' ways are not our ways. And the authorities of his day found him threatening. They felt that he had to be stopped. Every encounter with him, every encounter with Jesus for those who envied him, was an encounter that forced them to make a decision. Every encounter with Jesus was an opportunity for them either to accept him or to reject him. His very presence created that dilemma in people's lives. And over a span of time, the religious and political leaders of his day ultimately rejected him, tried to get rid of him by arresting him, falsely accused him, nailed him to a cross. And all the while, he did not fight back, not summoning 10,000 angels to obliterate them. He willingly died. He was buried. He descended into hell, scriptures say. And on the third day, flying in the face of death's march across history, God raised him up to new life. That is the story of the cross. You want to understand the power of the early Christians? I think you'll find the answer in this story. What meanings were they drawing here? Well, there's a number of meanings we could talk about, but I just want to leave you with two brief thoughts about the meaning that this story gave and how it gave power for living for these early Christians. Firstly, Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where he very simply says, "Christ died for our sins." Now, most of us have heard that many, many times in our lives. It means that in the cross, we see God's perfect justice meet God's infinite mercy. God taking upon God's self the consequences for our selfishness and sin. God absorbing into God's self our violent rejection of God and this world and other people. It's the idea that at the right time, God decided that God would come among us and take upon God's self the consequences of our sin. So that now the rottenest thing that I've ever done can no longer imprison me in guilt. Instead of investing enormous amounts of energy in my life in feeling guilt or shame over things I've done in the past, I know that there is full forgiveness and that I can be set free for a better future. People who live with no regrets in their life about their past are incredibly powerful people. Tell me, have you accepted this freedom from your past, from your sin? Or do you still drag them with you wherever you go? I think that's one source of power that they found in the story of the cross. And finally, the second key insight here, I think, for these early Christians was that the cross was not just an atonement for sin. They also saw on the cross a paradigm for living. Jesus says, follow me, take up your cross. He invites us in some sense to pattern our lives on his. And the early Christians saw that they too could live this pattern of death, burial, descent, and then resurrection to new life. So when the early Christians found themselves experiencing death, whether that was metaphorically or literally, whenever they found life dragging them into some grave, even at times compelling them to walk through what felt like hell itself, they said, aha, I recognize what this is. Jesus has been here before me, and now I'm here. And I know this story. If I walk through this, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also bring me new life. So that each death, each burial, each hellish experience became for them not a chance to just give up, throw in the towel, but an opportunity to rise to a new level of life, just like Jesus showed them. Frederick Handel had reached the lowest point in his life. He was a well-known composer, as I'm sure you know, but his health had taken a turn for the worse. In fact, his whole right side had become paralyzed. Through that, and because of other causes, he lost all of his property, was deep in debt. In fact, he was at risk for going to debtor's prison. It would have been easy for him to just surrender, to give up. Broken health, broken finances, it's like he was going through hell. But Frederick Handel was a believer, and he knew the story of the cross, and so he decided to live that story. He closed himself in his room, centered his spirit, and for 3 weeks isolated himself in his room as if he were being borne abreast by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. He requested food to be delivered to him. And 3 weeks later, he came out of his room and delivered up one of history's greatest compositions, The Messiah. And that completely, in many ways, turned his life around. It was the climax of his life's work. And like Jesus, just when he was buried and going through hell, he kept going, believing that from death comes life. That's the story of the cross. And once we internalize this truth, friends, we realize that there is no obstacle, no bankruptcy, no relationship failure, no career catastrophe, no addiction, no struggle with illness, no destructive pattern of thought, not even death itself marks the end for we who believe in the power of the cross. It is just another opportunity for the resurrection power of God to be made manifest in our lives. And that's a trust and a truth that supersedes all signs, all logic. The truth that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now stands ready to lift us up as well. Sisters and brothers, do you dare to live that way? Those who do know what the power of the cross means. Amen.